need to take the time to study a new issue and study a new lesson. And I think that I've benefited greatly in the preparation of it. I'm hopeful that what we have to say this evening will be likewise beneficial to the brethren. So what we're going to do, first of all, is begin by making note of the definition of the term apologetics as it comes in Webster's dictionary. I just want to make sure that it is up there. One time, it's the only time I look, I promise, but I didn't want to make sure that it was up on the screen. But if you'll notice the definition of the term apologetics as it is found in Webster's dictionary, it is a systematic, argumentative discourse in defense as of a doctrine. So it doesn't necessarily have reference to the Bible, but it is, of course, a very prevalent aspect of that study and the definition or the meaning of the term. Secondly, it is a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. And that secondary meaning is the primary meaning that we will use as our discussion continues today. I want you to note, first of all, that that we should be able and willing to defend ourselves and defend our faith. I want to note a couple of passages before we get into the meat of the lesson this evening that will, I think, help to establish that. You remember, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And I want to establish, first of all, that we admit, and we admit readily, that we are people of faith. An interesting thing that when conflicts are had with, for example, evolutionists, and you've heard this argument being made in our society with regard to what's taught in the schools and such, that there is no room or place for faith in the classroom. The interesting thing about it is that evolutionists, they accept their doctrine of what they stand for by faith as well. They're just not as ready to admit it as we are. But I would say to you, without apology, that I am an individual of faith. That faith is the reason that I have that hope of eternity. That faith is the central aspect of my existence and my profession as a Christian. The question is not if we're people of faith, but rather is there a reasonable basis for our faith. And I would assert to you that that is the case and that there is abundant evidence that can be supplied to establish that there is indeed a reason for the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's the question we're going to ask this evening, and it's by no means going to be an exhaustive study, but I'm going to perhaps give you a few examples of things that help us to recognize indeed that we do have substance and foundation for what we believe. The question is, can we defend it? Because as Christians, if you'll notice from the text of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we are given instruction by the Apostle Peter to do just that. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. So we ask that question, and that's going to be, I think, foundational to our study. Do we have that ability as children of God to defend our faith? When individuals, be they skeptics, be they denominationalists, be they individuals who have a legitimate question concerning what we believe, if they ask us why it is that we believe what we believe, why we teach what we teach, why we practice what we practice, do we have the ability to defend our faith? Now, in stating this, there is one important thing that we want to make note of in the beginning. I want you to understand that when we defend ourselves, we don't mean by that, do we have the ability to convince everyone who asks us or everyone who disagrees with us about these things have the ability to bring them over to our way of thinking? That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about giving a defense. There are individuals who, because of their prejudices, because of their inclinations, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how eloquent you might be. It doesn't matter how strong your arguments may be. It's still not going to be enough to convince them. I think one of the problems might be that we are somewhat intimidated because we see someone who has a doctor in front of his name or who may have a specialty that he is conversant in with regard to science or with regard to archaeology or with regard to some other period or area of study. And we think that since they know more than we do, that we will not be able to give a reasoned defense. Now, we may not be able to convince them, but brethren, I assert that each and every one of us, all who are here this evening, can at the very least give an apology for, give a defense for our faith. I want you to know, and there are a couple of passages which indicate this clearly from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul indicates that when we preach the cross of Jesus Christ, there are individuals who will not consider it valid. In fact, it is referred to there in the preaching of the cross to those who are perishing as being foolishness. You know as well as I do in our day and time that taking a stand as a child of God to say that I believe in Jesus Christ, to say that I believe in the miracles of the Bible, to say that I believe in the creation account as it's revealed in the first and second chapters of the book of Genesis, that individuals, when I say that, will make fun of me. They will say you're a foolish individual. They will talk about science, and they will talk about evolution, and they will talk about the way things are in our day and time, and say that it's foolishness to believe the preaching of the cross. Well, nothing that we say to those individuals, if they are of that mindset and they have that prejudice, is going to change their mind. And that's not the point here. What we're looking for when we give that defense are the few souls who are interested in the truth, who have an open mind. Those we can change, because the reasoned defense of truth is something that can indeed change the souls of man. So we are told that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. But understand this, that when we give that defense, it is not us who have any importance, and indeed it isn't our eloquence or it isn't our abilities that will make the difference of the determination. It is whether or not that gospel, the power of God unto salvation, falls upon a good and honest heart. When we get that defense, all we are doing is watering or planting. But it is always God who gives the increase. Now, again, there could be a number of different ways to approach this topic. But what I want to do is just ask five questions this evening that I think are fairly central to this study of apologetics. Questions that skeptics or individuals who perhaps are truly interested in our faith might ask. Fundamental questions. And I want to look at some external evidences and some internal evidences which give a defense for us, so that you can understand, whether you use these examples or perhaps some others that you come across yourself, you understand that you can indeed defend these fundamental questions. Now, the first one that arises as we talk about this is, does God exist? And, of course, that is a matter of controversy today, because there are many individuals who deny the existence of God. They're unwilling to accede to the fact that there is a Creator, and that that Creator made us, and that we must indeed, as a result of that creative process, we must conform our will to His will. People don't want to believe that. They don't want to accept it. And so they've come up with other theories in order to explain the existence of man and the existence of creation, the existence of the universe. But the question arises, does God exist? And can we give a defense with regard to the existence of God? And I would assert to you that we very truly can. I want you to note, for example, in Psalm 19, the first four verses of that text, very simple defense. We might call it the argument from design. And the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, what does that say? It says, very simply, that the heavens, that the physical universe speak to the existence of God. And that is something that can be understood by everyone. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter where it is that you live. As individuals look up in the sky and they contemplate the heavens, there is evidence there to indicate that there is indeed a designer. Now, having said that, there's another quote that I want to give you. This one is from a man by the name of Anthony Flew. He is a longtime philosopher, professor of philosophy, and one of the most renowned atheists of our age. He is now at present about 84 years old, I believe. And a couple of years ago, after having examined the evidence, the physical evidence, in this particular case, with regard to the complexity of human cells, Now, you know that DNA research has become very prevalent. We read a lot about it in the news, and we may not understand all of it, but basically, we have in the past thought that a cell, human cell, or any kind of cell, was basically just a blob of protoplasm. What we did not realize up until recently, in fact, it wasn't, I believe, until the 1960s, to where the DNA strand was first discovered, we did not realize how complex the blueprint for the existence of these various instructions with regard to cells, with regard to organs, with regard to the make of a man truly work. But the DNA strand is something that is extremely complex. Now, Charles Darwin, way back in history, he didn't know that. He had absolutely no concept of DNA. But as science has progressed, in fact, the argument that was made by Charles Darwin and that has been advocated by evolutionists from that point until now, that man came about by blind chance, the validity of that contention, the fact that, or the possibility that that may be so, becomes ever more increasingly unlikely. And it has gotten to the point where some, though you can't call them Christians by any means. In fact, this Anthony Flew, he by no means believes in the Christian God, Jehovah. He does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he calls himself a deist. He has the idea that God created everything and set it in motion and then just went on his way and has no bearing in our daily lives because he obviously doesn't want to obey the one who created him. He nevertheless has come to the understanding, the conclusion, that truly the DNA complex, the structure of the cell, indicates there must have been a designer. Notice the quote in that regard. He said, "What I think the DNA material has done is show that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements together. The enormous complexity by which the results were achieved looked to me like the work of intelligence." Now, that's not to say that every evolutionist is going to throw down the contentions and convictions that he's had and give it up. Many individuals will hold to that. I want you to understand that there is an evidence. There is an argument. There is a very valid and strong argument just by looking into the heavens or looking at how we ourselves are fearfully and wonderfully made, that as a result of the fact that we are here and we are as we are, that indeed there is a divine creator, that God indeed does exist. Just with regard to that, let's make note for a few moments of the shortcomings of evolution. First of all, evolution cannot account for the origin of life. There is a law that exists. It is called the law of biogenesis. It has been understood as a law from way back when Louis Pasteur first gave evidence as to it with regard to the various experiments that he had worked through. That is that life begets life, and life does not come from non-life. Doesn't matter how much mud you have or how long you may wait or how you might stir it together, you don't get the spontaneous generation of life. Life begets life. And yet the evolutionists take the position, because there is no other off the obvious or plausible possibility other than life has always existed in the form of the omnipotent and almighty God. Now, they don't accept that, and so they must take the position against what science teaches, that once upon a time it happened. But evolution cannot account for the origin of life. Creation can. The divine being can. But evolution cannot. As we talk about the DNA strand, as more known about the DNA strand and that complexity, the idea of chance developing diverse species becomes more untenable. There's a third point, and that's the one that we emphasized in the quote from Anthony Flew. But the third point is this. The only mechanism that evolutionists have to establish their theory is mutation. In other words, we take the position, evolutionists do, we take the position that man came about through blind chance, through a series of changes. That there was some perhaps single-celled organism that existed way back in antiquity, and over a period of time through a process of changes, we find the diverse and varied life that exists today, man being the final end point of that evolutionary process, at least the point to this time. We are the pinnacle of the evolutionary process. But the only way in which they can account for these changes, the only biological possibility, is mutation. But the problem is, mutation doesn't fit their construct, and it cannot fit their construct. You'll notice that I've got a picture of a puzzle up in the top right corner of the slide. And I use that illustration from time to time to point out the problems with this. Now, you would agree with me, would you not, that a puzzle is much less complex than life, than a human being, or any other type of organism or animal. But let's take, for example, that we have completed, that is, we have an organism, a complete organism. That organism is a jigsaw puzzle. Now we could make it just 10 pieces if we wanted to make it simple. But in reality, that doesn't fit the idea. In fact, what they say is the more complex, because they're small changes, not big changes, not 10% changes. But let's say we've got a 1,000-piece puzzle. So every time we change one piece, we're changing 1/1,000th. And after a period of time, over many, many generations, the idea is that enough changes are made, it goes from one workable organism to another. So let's take that for example. We recognize and understand it is a unknown fact that most mutations, in fact, I believe it's 97 to 99% of all mutations are harmful. They don't benefit. But we'll throw those out. Let's say there are 100 different opportunities at random to where you could take one piece and change that piece. Here we've got a complete picture. It's a nice picture of a seascape, let's say. And we take out and we pick at random. It has to be random because mutations are random. But we take a piece. We might have 99 or 100 to choose from. And we pick the one that we think is best and fit it into that puzzle. And then we do that again and again and again. It can be at random. We can choose the one we like out of that 100 random pieces. But we finally put it together and we put it in by chance. You can't put it where you want it. You just have to put it where it ends up. Now, after we've done that and we've made 100 or 200 or 300 changes, what are we going to have? Are we going to have another pretty picture, this time not of a seascape but rather of a mountain? No. We're going to have chaos. There's absolutely no way by randomness, by chance with regard to changes in organisms that you can have anything other than chaos. Mutations don't work. We see that when you see individuals who have mutations. If it's Down syndrome, if it's some other kind of disease that comes about, what is that? It's a mutation. And as you see that, it does not supply sufficient cause or means to explain evolution. The evolutionist cannot truly explain how life got here in diversity. We have the truth on our side. We have the reason. We have the argumentation. All we have to do is look at the heavens and we find that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. All we have to do is look at ourselves and know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, have been formed by the Almighty God of heaven. We can give a defense, a reasoned defense for what we believe as children of God. Now, another question that we might raise, and we'll just pass through that verse, but the next question we might raise is the Bible inspired? That's another interesting question, one that people ask. Okay, we accept that God exists, but that Bible, you know, that Bible's, it was finished 2,000 years ago, and it's a hodgepodge of different books and written at different times. And to say that Bible is God's Word, well, that's just absolutely ridiculous. And so we ask that question, is the Bible inspired? Can we defend our contention that the Bible is inspired? You do realize, do you not, that as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 tells us, that the Bible claims for itself inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Or as the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, no Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And some might say, well, the Bible claims inspiration for itself, but how can you prove it? Well, I would say to you that there are a number of indications which show us, which give us a reason to trust the faith that we have in the inspiration of Scripture. Let me give just a couple of examples. And here we're going to go into the area of archaeology. And I would like to assert that archaeology corroborates the events and details and the names and the places and the people that are found in the Bible and gives evidence that it is indeed the words of God. The accuracy that is contained in the Bible is something that is absolutely breathtaking. I'll give you a couple of examples. Here up on the board at this time, you have what is known as the Prism of Sennacherib. It is an ancient clay tablet and a six-sided clay prism. One of the most important finds archaeologically ever. And the interesting thing about it is it has in its inscription a description given of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, his battle against King Hezekiah, which is indeed something that is referred to in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. This prism was found in a location there in the area of Assyria and Mosul in Iraq, modern-day Iraq, which is one of the sad things about the present war is because all the bombing that has gone and the looting that has gone on the part of some of the Iraqis as they are involved in combating American troops is the destruction and the problems with some of the various sites that are actually of import with regard to what the scriptures teach and the record given in archaeology. But this particular prism has been or was found in the early 1900s and so has been present for many years. It was created way back 689 B.C. is the date that the archaeologists ascribe to it. It had to have been sometime after that particular campaign against Hezekiah, which most archaeologists and historians put it about 701 B.C. But again, it has in its description, in its inscriptions, a description of the siege of Jerusalem that is referred to in 2 Kings. Now, I want to first of all read the account. I want you to note certain things about that account. They are bold-faced in the slides. We are told in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, that was the great world empire that existed at that time, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. You'll notice, first of all, that he was very much successful in the campaign against the southern kingdom. You might remember, just as a means of information or a statement of information, that the northern kingdom of Israel actually fell at this military campaign and ceased to exist as a nation as the northern kingdom, the Jews in the north, were taken away into Assyrian captivity. But you'll notice that the fortified cities of Judah, the southern kingdom, were also taken. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. And he said, I have done wrong, turn away from me, whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And so Hezekiah made a petition to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to turn away, not to come further, not to come to Jerusalem, and that in return for that he would pay any tribute that the king of Assyria would require. So we're told the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Notice especially the phrase 30 talents of gold there. Now continuing on in the 19th chapter of 2 Kings, in verses 32 through 34, we are told that the Lord said in his conversation with the prophet concerning the king of Assyria, actually concerning the king, it says, he shall not come into this city. Now God determined that Sennacherib would not enter into Jerusalem because of the petition of Hezekiah. He said he will not shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor be able to siege mount against it. By the way that he gained, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So you'll notice again, according to the biblical account, first of all, that many of the fortified cities of Judah fell. Secondly, that tribute was exacted by Sennacherib against Hezekiah. And thirdly, that Jerusalem did not fall. Now notice what Sennacherib had to say on his prism. This is a quote from, a translation from the prism itself. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege on his strong cities, walled forts, countless small villages, and conquered them. Notice how it corroborates what was stated in 2 Kings chapter 18. Continuing on, he said, I did it by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought near the walls with an attack by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as trenches. Now, continuing on in that quote, he says, himself, having reference to Hezekiah, notice this, himself, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem his royal residence like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were in his city's gate. Thus I reduced his country, but I still increased the tribute and the presents to me. Now notice he increased the tribute. In Hezekiah's statement, it was 30 talents, 300 talents of silver. But he says, I increased the tribute and presents to me as overload, which I imposed upon him before the former tribute, to be delivered annually. Hezekiah himself did send me later to Nineveh, my lordly city, together with 300 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, and in addition to that, there was a long list of various possessions and such that that continues throughout that quote. But there are certain things that you want to make note of that are corroborated in the prism of Sennacherib. First of all, the fortified cities were destroyed. Both in 2 Kings as well as on the prism, there is corroboration of that happening. Also, Jerusalem was under siege, but Sennacherib himself states that he did not take the city. It's an interesting thing. Why didn't he? That's an interesting question. Now, I want you to recognize, you've heard this saying, that the telling of history goes to the conquerors, goes to the victorious. Depends upon who it was that won as to what history will reveal. To a very great extent, that is the case with the prism of Sennacherib. Now, what in reality happened, as revealed in that 20th chapter of 2 Kings in verses 35 through 37, is that the Lord slew 185,000 of his troops in one night. And so Sennacherib, who had 185,000 troops outside of the city of Jerusalem, left and did not take the city. God precluded that. Well, you can't expect Sennacherib to admit that on his prism. I mean, after all, he's the one that's writing it. He's not going to admit to defeat there. And so he puts the best spin on it as he possibly could. But the thing about it is that when he puts that positive spin, it nevertheless corroborates what the Bible has to say about the fact that there was a king of the Jews by the name of Hezekiah, that indeed there was a siege made by the Assyrians upon that city as in accord with what the Bible teaches, and archaeology has corroborated what the Bible teaches in that area. It's an indication, again, of inspiration and accuracy of God's Word. Now, I want you to recognize that there are many individuals who are skeptics, who seek to cast aspersion upon the accuracy of the Bible. There have been many who have denied that various kings or various nations existed. They say, the Bible says this, but there's no evidence which exists to supply that. Well, until the early 1900s, there wasn't any evidence as to King Sennacherib and King Hezekiah and the battle that was held. But as archaeology uncovers more and more proofs, every single time the Bible is corroborated, this is a tremendous evidence, an apology, a defense that we can give concerning the accuracy and inspiration of Scripture. Let me give you another one that I thought interesting. I actually had opportunity a number of years ago to go over to Israel. Had opportunity to visit Caesarea. The ruins of Caesarea being uncovered on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. During the time of Jesus, Caesarea was the Roman capital. And so that was the place where the Roman governor would have his residency and have his palace. You'll remember that Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem as the feast days had commenced and as the Jews betrayed Jesus and Jews delivered him up to be crucified. But his normal place where he stayed was in actuality in Caesarea. Now what you find again in the top right corner of the slide is a replica stone. It's not the actual stone. They aren't going to leave that out for tourists to look at. But they created a replica that's exactly like it. And they have it stowed away so that it can't be defaced. But it is a partially effaced stone. That means the left-hand side of the stone has been worn away. But it is a marker which establishes that there was a prelate or a procurator or a governor of Judea by the name of Pontius Pilate. The interesting thing about it, if you see it, and I know the description is or inscription is a little bit difficult, but on the second line, what you have are the words or the letters I-U-S. Of course, they're given in the Roman way of writing, which actually looks like a V. But I-U-S and then P-I-L-A-T-U-S, Pontius Pilatus, which is the Roman equivalent of the English Pontius Pilate, the scripture. And the bottom term, bottom line, indicates that he was the prefect of Judea. And in fact, if you look closely, you can see the word Judea given there. And it was located in Caesarea of Judea. And then thirdly, you look at the first line and you find the name of the emperor, Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome, that was indeed present at the time in which Jesus wept. Now, up until 1961, when this marker was uncovered, you had skeptics who said there was no governor of Judea by the name of Pontius Pilate. But when evidence was uncovered as to who indeed was the governor at the time in which Jesus lived and died, the evidence supplies that indeed it was Pontius Pilate who was the governor at that particular time. And so looking at those things, we can establish that archaeology corroborates the events that are found in the Bible. We gave just two examples. It is amazing as you go to archaeology and you look at what the Bible teaches, you find that whether it be rulers, nations, cities, kingdoms, events, locations, all of these things that are found in Scripture are corroborated. In fact, archaeologists will go to Scripture and they will find the descriptions and the general locations of these places, and they use the Bible as a guidebook to go and to find where they need to excavate. That shows you how accurate the Bible is. Now, when you contrast that with something like the Book of Mormon, what's the Book of Mormon about? Well, the Book of Mormon is supposedly about ancient people who lived in America. When Joseph Smith, he translated that book, he gave his testimony concerning these individuals that lived in the New World. You realize that archaeologists have not been able to uncover anywhere in America any proof, evidence as to the existence of these races. Sure, you can uncover Indian arrowheads and the fact that ancient peoples existed here in this place, but the evidence is as to the civilizations, where these civilizations existed. If you were to go to the Book of Mormon and say, okay, the Book of Mormon describes a place in this general location, we go to that location and look for a tell, T-E-L, that's basically a hill. And as you go throughout Israel, you'll find these hills out in the middle of nowhere. Where are they? Well, they're not naturally occurring hills. They are towns that have been covered up with dirt and been covered many different layers. And they begin to excavate those tells as they look in accord with what the Bible teaches, and they find artifacts and they find evidence as to the existence of peoples and places. The Bible is indeed inspired of God, and one of the very obvious evidences that we can use to prove that is in the area of archaeology. It's an interesting study, and it's one that serves to bolster our faith. The next question we want to ask, what about the dependability of the Bible? Okay, the Bible originally, I'll accede to the fact that the Bible, when it was first written by Paul and Peter and those, that they were inspired when they wrote it. But do we have those original autographs? Those original manuscripts? Do we still have them today? How can you know, since they don't exist anymore, that what we have is in actuality God's Word? How do we know it's not been perverted or disturbed? Well, when we talk about that, we go into the area of what's called textual criticism, higher and lower criticism. We don't want to get technical about that, but there are a couple of things I want you to make note of, because this also serves to bolster our faith. For example, the Bible was written over a span of centuries by approximately 40 different writers. And until the advent of the printing press in 1450 AD, and by the way, the Bible was the first book that was printed upon Gutenberg's printing press. But until that printing press was invented or developed, the way in which individuals created books was by hand copying. And so every single manuscript of the Bible up until that point in time was a hand-copied manuscript. In fact, that's what the term manuscript means. It is a hand-copied copy of the Bible. Well, a study of textual criticism reveals that there is a tremendous reason for us to have confidence, have faith in the validity of the Bible text as we have it today. And it reveals it in both the quality of the evidence as well as the quantity of the evidence. Let me just give you a couple of examples. First of all, we'll make note that there are fragments of the New Testament text that date back to the lifetime of the apostles. In fact, if you'll notice, in the upper right-hand corner of this particular slide is a papyrus fragment. That papyrus fragment is called Fragment 7Q5, and it was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. You'll remember that the Dead Sea Scrolls were a series of scrolls that were found in an Essene camp called Qumran in the Judean desert. You hear about the Judean wilderness. Again, I had an opportunity to go there. Believe me, when he talks about wilderness, it's not talking about trees. There is absolutely nothing out there. It is just desert, mountainous desert. There's hardly any water to be found, and the big sea that is nearby is the Dead Sea, which is as salty as it possibly can be. But in the midst of this, in the middle of all this, there was a group, a sect called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, and these Essenes copied many different documents, and they stored those documents in clay pots and hid them in the caves in the Judean wilderness, in the mountains that was round about their community. Well, in the 1940s, I believe it was, a young shepherd boy threw a rock into the cave and heard a pottery breaking. And so he went into the cave and he found this ancient scroll in this clay pot. And when that revelation came about, it took a little bit of time, and they're still poring over the contents of these things, but they found a number of different scrolls. For example, they found the entire book of Isaiah. Completion of the book of Isaiah. It's an amazing thing as you look at that particular discovery. But among those discoveries, we find a little fragment, a papyrus fragment, that actually has been dated to 68 A.D. That, in fact, was a time when the apostles were still alive, and that fragment contains a section of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 52 and 53. Now, I notice that there are only a few letters that are found on that. But it is believed that sufficient letters have been uncovered to recognize this as an actual text from the book of Mark, indicating that the book of Mark was not only written before them, but had already become in common usage to the point where the Essenes had it available to them where they were located. That's an amazing thing. When you look at these things, you find, for example, an entire New Testament, one that is called the Codex Sinaiticus. In fact, the word codex means a book. It is in book form. The entire New Testament that dates all the way back to 350 A.D. You may think that's a little bit long, but there are some evidences that we want to establish as we continue our discussion of this that I think will show you that this truly is an ancient thing. But when we talk about the sheer quantity of manuscripts, these things point to the accuracy of the Bible text. Do you realize that in the New Testament alone, we're not talking about Old Testament documents, but in the New Testament alone, we have over 80 papyrus manuscripts and over 3,000 parchment manuscripts. Papyrus was, of course, earlier what was written on. The parchment was written on later. In comparison to that, there is another well-known, among the individuals who are interested in Roman history at least, and the Annals of Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, and there is one known extant copy of his Roman history, and only one, and in fact, it was dated approximately 10,070 A.D. In other words, it was not discovered, or not that it wasn't discovered, but that the copy that they have that is still in existence was not written until 1070 A.D., when he was an individual who actually lived at the time in which the apostles lived. So let's just look at that in comparison. Compare the numbers. There are, for example, with regard to ancient texts, there are 10 manuscripts that exist written concerning Caesar's Gallic Wars. Another one manuscript, as we noted already, the Annals of Tacitus, there are 20 manuscripts of Livy's History of Rome, Plato's works. There are only 7 manuscripts that exist. And Sophocles' works. There's only 100 manuscripts that are extant or that exist with regard to his teaching. Now, do people doubt that we know what Plato had to say? It is simply because individuals began to attack the Word of God, attack the Bible. They don't want to, again, accede to the existence of God, the inspiration of Scripture, because that necessitates obedience to His will, that these attacks are left. Not only with regard to the comparison in numbers, but notice with regard to the earliest manuscripts. The histories of Thucydides are 1,300 years removed from the actual penmanship. In other words, he wrote his And then 1,300 years later, we've got a 1,300-year later copy of that manuscript. That's the earliest known manuscript of his histories. With regard to the histories of Herodotus, 1,350 years removed from the actual writing of the text. The earliest copies of Caesar's Gallic War, 950 years removed. Living, there is a fragment, and only a small fragment, 350 years removed from Livy's history. The histories of Tacitus, 900 years removed, and the annals of Tacitus, 950 years removed. And what are we establishing from that? Well, what we're establishing from that is that the Bible is the best documented of all the ancient books. When individuals began to say, well, how do you know? And how are we supposed to understand and accept that this is accurate when all of the copies you have are of late date, or we don't have the original manuscripts? What we have is such abundant evidence that textual critics are sure that what we have is what was originally written. Again, it is something that is amazing as you read it. I would encourage you, up on the board, you'll notice the fourth bullet point, that there is a reference that I gave, a book called How We Got the Bible, that Neil Lightfoot wrote. Neil Lightfoot is a professor, or was a professor. I don't think he's alive anymore, but was a professor at Abilene Christian College at that time. And wrote a short book. It's very easy to read, very easy to understand. I would encourage you, if you have any questions concerning this, how we got the Bible, how the manuscripts came to be, how they were so careful. When you look at, for example, the scribes in Old Testament times, before they wrote the name of the Lord, they had to get up and they had to wash their hands before they sat down to write the Lord's name. They had to make note of what was the middle word of each book, what was the middle letter of each book. They had to count the words and the letters that were in the book. And if at any time there was any discrepancy, they had to burn that copy that they had copied. All of these things to maintain the integrity and the accuracy of the Old Testament text. The sheer number of Greek manuscripts ensure that any significant errors, variant readings, would be easily weeded out. I mean, just to describe something that will help perhaps to illustrate this. If I were to have some kind of a description, some kind of a paragraph that I were to put up on the board and gave each and every one of you a piece of paper and asked you to handwrite what was written up on the board. Now, chances are, even in a small group of this size, there are going to be some who will make mistakes. They'll misspell a word. Perhaps they will glance up and they will see another word that's similar to the word that they have that they write in instead, and mistakes are made. And what would happen if each and every one of you then took your example home and you gave it to other people and they began to write from your copy and they wrote their own copies? Other mistakes would be made. It very well may be that the Kendra would miss the second word in that paragraph and she would have it wrong. But the chances are, even if she missed the second word, and then later on hundreds and hundreds copied from her, so you have hundreds and hundreds of copies to where that second word is wrong, well, the rest of you would have gotten that second word right. And so it would be very easy, as you see the thousands and thousands of manuscripts, that you have a group of manuscripts that all came from the same original manuscript, or the original copy, because the original's up on the board, but the original copy of the original, you see that? And so that one, and we can all say, well, they got it wrong there. Well, how do we know that? Because all of the other copies got the second word correct. And that's the way textual critics work. Yes, there are many little mistakes that are made in these various copies, but they're able, as they compare all of them together, to weed out the variant readings, weed out the mistakes, and assure that indeed we have what was originally written. Be honest, I wouldn't want to have the original copies, because you know what would happen if the original copies were still existing? The Catholic Church would have it, and people would be bow-dying and worshiping before those original manuscripts. We don't need them. What we have is the Word of God. And by the way, just as a final point, and this is not necessarily an apology, in other words, in the strictest use of the term apologetics, but if God exists, and if He reveals His will to us, doesn't it make sense that that omnipotent God who revealed Himself to us and gave us His Word would, in every sense of the term, protect that Word so that we would have it today? There's a text of Scripture that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 I want you to note. It says, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because," this is why they're giving thanks, "because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We have accomplished our salvation through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the truth that saves us. God calls us by the gospel. And if we accept that there is indeed a creator, and we accept, and you remember what some would say, well, you know, I understand that the Bible was originally inspired, but all we have are perverted copies today. No, if you believe that the Bible was originally inspired, you are compelled in the recognition that God gave that Bible to save us, to recognize that that same God would preserve that Bible for us today. It just doesn't make any sense otherwise. And I think that is a strong evidence that we can supply as well. A couple of other questions we want to ask before we draw our time together to a close. The first one is, what about Jesus? Did Jesus really exist? Was there really a man by the name of Jesus who lived in Galilee? I want you to know, first of all, we've talked already about the accuracy of the Bible. The amazing thing to me is that people are willing very quickly to say, well, you can't pick the Bible. You can't use the Bible to affirm that Jesus exists. Well, why not? We use the Bible to affirm the existence of Jericho. We use the Bible to affirm the existence of Sennacherib, of Hezekiah, of Pontius Pilate. Why can't we use the Bible to affirm the existence of Jesus? And I would assert to you, in fact, that the Bible itself must be recognized as an extremely reliable historical source of history in the first century. And in fact, that even skeptics, if the Bible, with all the accuracies that are contained with regard to those places and those peoples, affirm that there was a man by the name of Jesus, whether you accept that he committed miracles, whether you accept that he lived a sinless life, whether you accept that he was raised from the dead, at the very least, it should not be dismissed as evidence that indeed he existed as a man. And I think it's a mistake to disregard that biblical account. But there are two other well-known historical references to Jesus by various historians. We referred to Tacitus just a few moments ago. In addition, there is a Jewish historian who lived between 337 and 101 AD, born in 37, died in 101 AD. His name is Flavius Josephus. I want you to notice what he had to say in his Antiquities, which was a history book that he wrote as a Jew. He was a Jewish historian. He said, at that time, having reference to the time of Jesus, at that time lived Jesus, a wise man. Now notice this. Not only did he say, and remember this, Josephus is not a Christian. Josephus was a Jew. But he lived at the time when those things that Jesus had done and accomplished on earth were well known. And notice what he says about Jesus. He was a wise man, if he may be called a man, for he performed many wonderful works. He was a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. And when Pilate, at the instigation of the chief men among us, had condemned him to the cross, they who before had conceived an affection for him did not cease to adhere to him. For on the third day he appeared to them alive again. The divine prophets, having foretold these and many other wonderful things concerning him and the sect of the Christians so called from him, subsists at this time. They're still around. And this is the man who started them. Yes, there was a man by the name of Jesus. What about a Roman historian? Gaius Cornelius Tacitus, again, a man who lived between 55 and 117 AD. Again, very close to the time in which Jesus lived. Now, Tacitus is referring to the time in which Nero burned Rome. Remember that Rome burned down and Nero blamed the Christians for it. Now, Tacitus, in talking about that, he says, Nero procured others to be accused, having reference to the Christians, inflicted exquisite punishment upon those people who were in abhorrence for their crimes and were commonly known by the name of Christus, or Christians. They had their denomination from Christus. And that, of course, is a Roman reference to Christ, who in the reign of Tiberius, or Tiberius, which is Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, was put to death as a criminal by the procurator, Pontius Pilate. Here again, the annals of Tacitus that again existed and was written very soon after the death of Jesus in the first century. So we can be assured, again, through what? Well, here we have corroborating evidence from secular history, which evidences that indeed there was a man by the name of Jesus. Another interesting thing that I didn't put up, but I had studied, some of you may be familiar with it because it was uncovered just recently. It was called the Ossuary of James. And an ossuary is a bone box. And there in Jerusalem, they uncovered a bone box that dated from the time of Jesus, or in that general area. A bone box, basically, the Jews would bury their dead loved ones in a particular area until the decomposition was complete, and then they would take the bones and they would store the bones in a stone box, not a very large container at all, and put a top on it, and that's the way they kept the remains of their people. Well, there is an ossuary that was found that refers to a man by the name of James, who was the son of Joseph and who was a brother of Jesus. The interesting thing, it is somewhat in dispute. In fact, it is amazing how many individuals have come up criticizing that as not possibly true. And in fact, there are individuals who claim that it was indeed a hoax. And there is some dispute as to whether it is valid or not. But I forgot what it's called, the BAR, Bible Archaeological Review, has come out and has examined it firsthand and is convinced as to the validity of it. Now, whether it was the James or the Jesus or the Joseph, it says it's about a 98% chance, if you look at the population of that day and how common those names were, that that would have reference to the box that contained the bones of James, who was the brother of our Lord, the brother of Jesus. These are amazing things. And again, when you see all of them combined together, there is indeed evidence as to the existence of Jesus, physical evidence as to the existence of Jesus, as well as the manuscript evidence to recognize that indeed Jesus did exist as an individual. Well, some will say, okay, well, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem that Jesus existed, but you're going too far when you say that Jesus is the Son of God. And so for the final question that we have this evening, and I'll go through it as fast as I possibly can, do we have evidence as to Jesus being the Son of God? Again, the Bible claims that that is the case. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you remember that Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." But do we have evidence? Well, I would assert to you, first of all, that prophecy establishes that case. Individuals wrote about Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, hundreds of years before he ever lived upon the earth. And the fact that he, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled those prophecies is an indication that he was who he claimed to be. Give you a couple of examples. We don't have time for many, but let's note Psalm 22 and verses 16 through 18. You'll notice in that text concerning his crucifixion, in fact, all three of these prophecies we'll look at reference his crucifixion, although there are prophecies concerning his birth, concerning his early life, concerning the life that he lived, and so on and so forth. You'll notice it says in verse 16, "They pierced my hands and feet, and they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now anyone who is familiar with the biblical account understands that Jesus, when he was crucified, he was nailed to the cross. And you'll remember that the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. In Psalm, the 41st chapter, in verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." A messianic prophecy concerning the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. And you'll remember at that time, at their Last Supper, he said, "He who dip this and give to him, dip the bread in the sop and give to him, he is the one who will betray me." He dipped it, he gave it to Pilate, and told Pilate, "Go do what you must do." And that is recorded in John chapter 13, and the betrayal in John chapter 18. Finally, Isaiah the 53rd chapter in verse 12, where we are told that the divide of the portion with the great and small, the spoil with the strong, he poured out his soul into death, he was numbered with the transgressors. And in fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the accounts of his crucifixion indicates that he was numbered with the malefactors or the criminals, that there was one who was crucified on one and on the other side of him. Prophecy is a wonderful evidence as to Jesus being the Son of God. Not only prophecy, but we also might reference the miracles that Jesus performed. Do you remember the miracle when the blind man was made by Jesus to see? And you'll remember that the Pharisees came to him and they said, "Now we got a problem with this. What really happened to you?" Notice the way in which they worded it in verses 25 and 26. They wanted to know what happened. And he answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know," having reference to Jesus. "But he said, 'One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' And they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And the answer of the blind man was this: 'Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind.' Isn't that true today as well?" And notice the conclusion that he gives, which indeed is a valid conclusion, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He is from God. The claims that he made as being the Son of God indeed are valid. You remember the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 asked the question, how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation which was spoken by the Lord and confirmed by those who heard him? God also bearing witness as to the things spoken by the Lord by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Miracles serve to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And by the way, notice this text, and this is an important one in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter, now this was a man who lived at that time and was having to give an apology for his faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the apology that he gave. He said, "We didn't follow some cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses." We have the eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. "We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty." Peter said, "I was on that Mount of Transfiguration. He received from God the Father honor and glory, and that voice came to him from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard His voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on that holy mountain." Peter didn't have any doubt. Peter said, "I heard it. And I heard Him say, 'This is my beloved Son.'" We can be assured of the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God by those eyewitnesses. Might I also add very quickly that we can know about that because of the resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus being raised from the dead proves that. Again, back to Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 and 33, you'll remember the statement that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Again, the disciples had seen the resurrected Lord, proving that He was who He claimed to be. And then we are told He was exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from them the Father of the promise of the Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Now you'll remember, and we won't take time to read it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul is giving his defense to the Corinthians, and by the way, it was because some were denying the resurrection. He said, "If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. And all men, you are to be most pitied." There is significance in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It proves that He was who He said He was, the Son of God. And He said, first of all, Peter and the other 12, or the Peter and the 12, they saw Him. After that, over 500 brethren saw Him. And the amazing thing about it, when you read that, the account of the Apostle Paul, again, understand, written at that time, he said 500 brethren saw Him at once, and some of them are still around. Some of them are still here. In other words, Paul's saying, you don't believe it? Go ask them, because they saw it. They witnessed the resurrected Lord. Some have fallen asleep, some are dead, but some of them remain. And so we understand that they were eyewitnesses to His resurrection. Not only that, but James, the apostles, and last of all, Paul. Now, let's stop there for just a second, because this, I think, not only is the greatest evidence, but it will serve, I think, well for us as we draw this lesson to a close. Individuals today say, "Well, we can't go by what the apostles said. They had too much invested in this. They had given their entire life, and even if he turned out not to be who they claimed to be, they were so invested in this circumstance that they would lie about it. We can't accept what the apostles said. We can't accept what the disciples said." Well, I might ask that question. Well, then, who are you going to believe? Who would it take? Who would you have to hear testimony from in order to accept eyewitness testimony as to the resurrected Lord? Who would they have chosen in the first century? Well, let's see. In Acts the 7th chapter, there was a man by the name of Stephen. And he was preaching. And as he was preaching, he got those Jews on that day so angry, so upset at him, that they stoned him to death. And they laid their cloaks, at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, who was this Saul? Who was the man, Saul of Tarsus? Because I would assert to you that Saul of Tarsus is the greatest testimony, eyewitness testimony as to the resurrected Lord. Because this Saul of Tarsus was an individual, as he alludes to himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as one who last of all saw the resurrected Lord as one born out of due time. But I want you to notice who Saul was. Saul was the preeminent enemy of the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, Saul was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he had found any of who are the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was the preeminent enemy of the cause of Christ. He called himself an insolent man. He called himself chief among sinners. He said, "I excel beyond any of my contemporaries in persecuting those who are of the way." At the time in which he witnessed the resurrected Lord, he had just obtained letters from the rulers of the Jews to go to the city of Damascus to bring individuals who were of the way bound to Jerusalem. The greatest enemy, the unimpeachable witness. Can you understand the significance of that? God chose the single greatest enemy of the church, the single most unimpeachable eyewitness, to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Now, who else are you going to believe? You know, you get in a court of law, that's exactly what they call for. It's not enough to be an eyewitness, you know. I mean, if you have an individual who commits a crime and his cronies are over there standing there and they were present when he did it, you put them on the stand and they say, "Well, he didn't do it. I didn't see nothing." You're not going to believe them because that testimony is not unimpeachable. They had something invested there, you see. Saul of Tarsus did not. You put an individual on the stand who is an upstanding citizen, who is the witness of a crime, and he says, "I saw it," and that individual right there did it, that is sufficient to convince a jury that what happened was exactly so. Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of Jesus Christ, said, "I was on the road to Damascus, and a bright light shone from heaven, and a voice spoke to me, and I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus.'" Brethren, we do not have to in any way apologize for the fact that we are people of faith, but that there is a sound and reason basis for the faith that we hold. Yes, we can be sure of the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Paul's testimony as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is compelling, and indeed it is unimpeachable. And so as we draw this lesson to a close, and I appreciate very much your kind attention, I want to make note again of the fact that the word apologetics might be a fancy word, and the concept may be somewhat intimidating to us as Christians, but I want you to remember the fact that we aren't charged with convincing the unconvincible. God doesn't expect us to be able to go to the universities in town and go up to those atheistic evolutionists and say, "I'm going to prove to you," and to be successful in proving to them that indeed the Bible is the inspired word of God, or God exists, or the creation account is so. What God does expect of each and every one of us is to simply give a defense, an answer to everyone who asks us, a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. That's what God requires. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we ask that question, can you defend your faith? And I would encourage you, if indeed you are lacking in this regard, to recognize that God expects each and every one of us to be willing and to be able to defend the hope that is ours, and that you should be diligent, in your efforts to do just that. I hope the lesson has been a benefit to you. As I told you, as the time together began, it was very beneficial to me in the preparation. And I hope it was interesting to you as well as it's helpful to you. And faith building, because what we need to recognize and understand that indeed the Bible is indeed God's inspired word, because God does exist and He has revealed Himself to us. That not only is it inspired, but as it has come down to us, it is protected, it is accurate, and can be depended upon to the saving of our souls, and that Jesus Christ not only existed, but that He was God's Son come to earth, who died on the cross for our sins. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there's anyone who is here and needs to respond to the invitation call, we would like to encourage you to do so. I don't know the heart of any individual. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel and are in need of coming forward tonight to begin that Christian walk. We alluded to Acts chapter 2 a couple of times. In that text, as he said, "This Jesus God has made Lord and Christ." There were individuals who believed that. They understood that testimony. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter answered and said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you do that tonight, then you can be saved. If as a child of God you need our help in any way, our prayers, our encouragement, that opportunity is afforded you as well. But if we can assist you, we ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.